I'm delighted to be with you this evening. Roger is mentioning that next year is the 50th anniversary of these meetings, and I think I must have come when I was just 5 or 6 years old, because I think I came 40, 45 years ago, but I'm really thankful to be here. You know, I look around and see so many people who I know well. Ralph and I go back. How many years? When did we meet first, Ralph? 1970. We were a little younger then, and I noticed Glenn out in the lobby, and we talked as he came in. He's in Carolina now, and a number of my students are here. I told Joel that I gave him an A on his last class. We teach a master's class in evangelism every summer, and so I said, give me an A on my preaching tonight, would you? Because I've got you in another class. But I am just really grateful to be here. Let me just tell you about where I just come from. Just came from a really thrilling meeting. And the genesis of that meeting began 15 years ago at Cajada Springs. 15 years ago at Cajada Springs, I met with a very small group of Seventh-day Adventist physicians. And we spent a weekend wrestling with one question. Adventist physicians see more people every week in their offices than Seventh-day Adventist pastors do. Some of these physicians, if you're in dermatology, for example, you'll see 70, 80 patients a day. But many of these physicians see 30, 40 patients a day. They're seeing a couple hundred patients a week. And the question we raised 15 years ago was this: how can every physician's office become a center of influence without violating medical ethics? How can we begin to pray with our patients? How can we lead them into meaningful Bible studies? And over 15 years, we've developed an organization called AMEN. When we're on the East Coast, the AMEN stands for the Adventist Medical Evangelism Network. When we're on the East Coast, we have about 400 physicians and dentists. We set up this year a medical office in what we called archetheming. Archetheming means that you tell your story with your architecture. Can you walk into an Adventist physician's office and know it's different than a secular physician's office? And so we worked with placards that could be put tactfully in the office, artwork, literature, and we spent time with these physicians. When we're on the West Coast, we have about 600 at our office, at our seminars. We sponsor and pay for 100 medical students. Our budget is about $400,000 a year. We have a journal called The Medical Evangelist. And these godly physicians praying, seeking God, wanting to know how they can be involved in the local church in the area of church revitalization, and wanting to know how their offices can be centers of influence. And so that was really an exciting meeting. In the little video that you saw mentioned that my wife and I now, in addition to our work at the General Conference, are working at what we call the Living Hope School of Evangelism. And let me share with you, before I preach and pray, just a little bit about that. We joined a little church 10 years ago. We moved into a community where there was no Seventh-day Adventist church. Our community is a very upmarket community. In this particular subdivision where we are, there are 2,500 acres. Disney bought this property because they wanted to have a third Disney World. They had one in California, they had one in Florida, and they wanted one outside the nation's capital. It's about 40 miles west of Washington, D.C. Disney really had their eyes on it. Beautiful piece of property, they wanted it. But because our county borders the richest county in America, which is Loudoun County, the rich horse owners with their horse farm said to Disney, nothing doing, you're going to change the whole quality of our community. So Disney then had this property, but they couldn't get the permits to build. And so Toll Brothers came along and they said, look, we'll buy the property from you. We don't build houses, we build communities. So they built this magnificent community. Houses begin at $400,000. They go up to well over $1 million. The cheap ones are $400,000. Gated community. Inside the community, it's a cashless community. So you go into there, they have 2 golf courses, 5 clubhouses, you eat in the restaurant, you don't pay any money, they charge your house. You go to the golf course, you don't pay anything. So it's very upmarket, no Seventh-day Adventists living there. my wife and I said, look, let's target that community. Let's see what we can do there. Little Adventist Church meeting of 30 people, had been 30 people for 40 years, and old ramshackle kind of a building. And we began meeting with this little group. They had no children's Sabbath school at all. After a number of years, we were able to work to see God do some miracles. We were able to buy a piece of property right in that community. We were able to transition a group of 30 people into this new facility. We have a $4.5 million facility. We have no mortgage on it. We've grown from 30 to 200 people. We baptized this last year, the psychiatrist in town. We baptized a specialist in internal medicine, baptized an orthopedic surgeon. We have people from the Defense Department coming to our church. We have people from the Justice Department coming to our church. But we do not see evangelism as an event. We see it as something that is the life of our church. We are not looking for these huge evangelistic meetings, although I still hold evangelistic meetings there. Every Monday night, we have something for the community, a health outreach. Tuesday nights, we have a Bible study for the community. Wednesday nights, we pray and we seek God. Any business meetings only have to be on Thursday nights because the rest of our nights are taken up with evangelistic outreach. If you'd come to our church, 9 o'clock Sabbath morning, our people are there. We come to pray. We seek God. We pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We started that in our little church of 30. You know, it's interesting. When you have a church of 30 and a visitor walks in, you think the Holy Spirit is poured out. I mean, you think the latter rain comes, you know. And I remember I was preaching one Sabbath in this little church of 30 before we moved over to our new building. And I saw a visitor walk in. Now, we had been praying early in the morning. We get there early in the morning, 8:30, 9 o'clock. We're praying, God, pour out your Spirit. God, may this be a place where your Spirit comes. And, you know, there are some churches you walk in, there's an excitement. There's a thrill in the air. You know that God's going to do something, that God is going to show up that Sabbath morning, that this is not formality, it's not ritual, that God is going to be there, the Spirit of God is going to move. So that morning we're praying, and I stand up to preach, and I look out, there's a visitor. Hallelujah. There is a visitor today. And so I went to this visitor, and I said to the visitor after church, my, how did you come here today? You know, what brought you? I've been in ministry over 50 years, and this woman looked up at me, and she said something that I've never heard before. She said, God kicked me in the pants and got me out of bed, and that's why I'm here. And I said, you must have a story. Tell me the story. She said, I'm a pilot over here at Dulles. I fly United, and I fly these 737s, 747s, and I fly out to L.A. And she said, I used to be an Adventist, and I never had any idea, Mark Finley, that you would be here preaching today. I had no idea you had anything to do with this church, but I've been listening to your tapes. And I drove by this church a couple weeks ago, and God told me to come today, and here you are preaching. When we begin to pray, God does some amazing things. God does some amazing things. You ready for one more story? I got to tell you another story before I preach. These are not overseas stories. These are our North America stories. So we didn't have any church in this community, so I had to figure out, what are we going to do? So we studied the community, and I know that these upmarket people love travel. They've got enough money to travel. So I'm not working in a poverty-stricken area, so I don't have to have a food bank. If I was in a poverty-stricken area, I'd have a food bank. You do what needs to be done for your community to win people for Christ. So that's what you do. So I knew this community loved travel. So I began to run travelogue programs in the local school. And we ran auditorium, we run travelogues, travel to Egypt, travel to Israel, and you tie in the Bible and so forth. We've got 100 non-Adventists coming to that, and we've done it. So one day I'm sitting there, and a man walked in and sat next to me, suit and tie on, looked pretty well-to-do. And he said, I know who you are, but you don't know who I am. Let me tell you who you are, and then I'll tell you who I am. I began to think, man, who is this guy anyway? He said, I'm an immigrant to America. I moved here. And I was 17 years old when I came. He was in his 50s. And he said, I had no education. I slept in a car. And I learned that in America, if you want to get ahead, you need some education. So I began to go to the library, and I studied and studied and studied, passed my SATs. I did so well that I took the grad. I never went to high school, but I passed the high school tests. Then I took the college entrance exams, and I did so well I got into Harvard. He said I was off the charts in those exams. I went to Harvard and took medicine, and after that I got a PhD, and I began to teach at Howard University. And after that, I became the president of the second largest community college in America, the Northern Virginia Community College. And he said, that's who I am, and I'll tell you who you are. And he described my biography, and he said, I'll tell you why I'm talking to you. How much money do I have to pay you to work for me? I said, I'll work for you, but I don't want any pay. I'll work for you for nothing. Tell me what you want me to do. He said, I want you to motivate my students from C's to B's, from B's to A's. He said, you know, many of these community college students are underprivileged. Can you teach a course on how to motivate students to study? I said, you got it. I'll do it. I never did it before in my life. If you want to be successful in evangelism and you never preached a sermon, mail your handbill. That really motivates you to study. I jump in to do things at 75 years old that I never thought I could ever do. The most exciting ministry in your life is when you get out over your head to do something for Christ. I began to teach a course on how to get better grades. I studied alcoholism in university, and I discovered that the more you drink, the worse your grades get. Now, that's no genius has to figure that thing out. And I show them the statistics. I say, you guys want to drink? Fine. But this is what you're going to grade is going to be. I'm here to get you better grades. I teach them about how to study for 45 minutes, then walk and breathe and oxygenate their brain. I teach them how to eat good whole grains and get off sugar. I teach them the Adventist health message, and they stand and give me a standing ovation. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing. You know, you go there. So one day, it was Christmas time. One day I got up to preach this little church of 30 members. In walks the president of the university with his wife and daughter. And I'm preaching on epigenetics. I'm talking about, you know, the fact that all of us have certain genetic predispositions, but Christ never yields to temptation. After the sermon, the doc walks out, and I say, Doc, how did I do? He said, Mark, you don't know that my PhD is in epigenetics. He said, you didn't do bad for a preacher. I said, all right. He came to fellowship dinner. My wife began talking to his wife, discovered she was a former Adventist. We baptized his wife, baptized his daughter. He has been transferred now to another state, but really interested. When you jump in over your head for Christ, he does something amazing. Amazing. We had no children's division. Now we got 60 kids. We had no media ministry at all. Now we have a media ministry that's off the charts. I mean, we began to study. How do you knock down those non-Adventist sites? Because, you know, when I do evangelism, and all these non-Adventist sites come up, and my people look at them. So we said, we got to figure out, how do we knock them down? So with no budget at all, we figured it out. If you Google now, not right now, you do after the meeting. If you Google now, YouTube Seventh-day Adventist, our site is number one. We are number one with no budget. You know what we did? We figured out what these guys were doing. So I do a video, and this is what it's called. Seventh-day Adventist Exposed. Seventh, you saw that one, yeah. We're number one right now. Seventh-day Adventist Exposed. Seven things you don't know about Adventists you ought to know. Number one, you don't know they're Bible-believing people. You think they're a cult. Number two, you don't know they're a people of hope. Number three, you don't know they're the healthiest people in America today. You don't know that their Sabbath rest has been talked about in the blue zones. So and when people go onto that video, they link to my cell phone, the ones that want to be baptized. Just today, I got a note out from them saying, hey, this person says, I want to be baptized. So we're getting baptisms out of this. We've had 470,000 views of that video. 470,000, you know. And so we've got a young team of young professionals now that are doing YouTube for us every Sabbath afternoon, 5 o'clock. I have a question and answer period where people, any place in the world, can ask me a question. Two Sabbaths ago, we had 45,000 people on our cell phone. So my producer sits in the studio, we split the screen, and people from Saudi Arabia, people from South America write in for our cell phone evangelism. let God bless your mind to get out of your comfort zone. Constantly, we are out of our comfort zone. We've got our pastoral evangelistic training school now 7 times a year. We teach social media evangelism. We're doing a lot more social media, bringing people out. I have contests with my young guys. I spend $5,000 on mailing my handbills, and I give them $500, and we see who wins, who gets more people. They get more people every single time. So I got to increase what I'm giving them and do less myself. God is so good, isn't he? You know our next dream that we're doing now? We just closed on it. It's a pastoral retreat center. We are so excited about it. It's a new piece of property we just bought where pastors are going to be able to come. We're not going to charge them anything. They can sit in the sauna. They can go in the jacuzzi. They can walk on the trails, take a 7-day retreat. If they want to make a donation, that's fine, of $1,000, $2,000, whatever they want to do, but it's free to place, you know? And so we find that when we give stuff away, God gives it right back to us. I'll tell you why I told you those stories. Wherever you are in ministry, God has put you there. Your church can grow. Your church can grow. The only place you're not going to grow is where there are no people. If there are people there, your church can grow for Christ. And God's going to teach you by his Holy Spirit how to grow that congregation. We're going to pray. And then we can go on the screen with our graphics. And I want to talk to you about evangelism and church revitalization. Here's the conclusion I've come to, and here's the bottom line. God is not looking for more methods, neither is he looking for more materials. What God is looking for is consecrated people who are creative, who are willing to do whatever it takes to grow his kingdom. That's what God is looking for today. So we're going to pray, and then we'll go right to the screen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit. We thank you that without the Spirit, there is no growth at all. There is no revitalization. We long for Spirit-filled hearts ourselves. We long for Spirit-filled churches. We long to understand more deeply and more fully your will for us. Help us to grasp the theological foundation for evangelism. And may that theological foundation and mindset help us develop a culture in our churches of growth. We pray thee in Christ's name. Amen. When we were beginning to grow our little church, a man and his wife came to one of our elders. They wouldn't have come to me. And they said, "We really think that Mark Finley is leading the church astray." Now, they're a church of 30 members. You know, I'm trying to cast vision. I'm trying to cast the possibility of reaching the lost. And they said, "Look, if we do what he has been preaching," that's a true story, this is not apocryphal, "if we do what he is preaching, it's going to break up our family feel. In fact, you know, we love the fellowship meals because all 25 of us stand around and hold hands, and we're just such a family. And if we start bringing a lot more people in here, we are going to break up this family feel. And we think we're going to have to leave the church if this happens." My wife and I said, "Praise the Lord, let them go." Praise the Lord. And they left. There are some people that are always going to try to hold you back. So the question then becomes, why evangelism? What is a biblical, theological foundation that motivates, inspires church members for revitalization? You can have all the methods in the world, all the material in the world, but unless that church develops a culture of evangelism where it sees lost people through the eyes of Christ, that church is not going to grow. So we want to take a look at 8 reasons for biblical evangelism. We want to look at through the eyes of Scripture and say to ourselves, what is a biblical foundation for the growth of the local church? Reason number one, evangelism is God's means for saving lost people. Now, that may seem to be very simple, but unless that thought burns in your heart, unless that becomes the passion of your soul, if you see evangelism only as to add numbers to your church, you're going to become burned out. But if you have burning in your soul that passion that men and women without Christ are lost, that God has sent you and your church on a redemptive mission, that your church is the arena of God's grace. God had only one son, and he became an evangelist. You see, there are some people that have a very narrow view of Christianity, and here's their view of Christianity. Christianity is giving up, this is their view, bad things so that I can be saved. And their idea of Christianity is, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go to the honky-tonk, so I gave up all these bad things so I can be saved. Here's my question to you. How much bad was there in heaven that Jesus gave up to be saved in coming to earth? Did Jesus give up smoking and drinking? It's almost blasphemy to mention it, isn't it? Jesus did not give up bad things so he could be saved. He gave up good things so others could be saved. And the essence of evangelism is not giving up these bad things so I can be saved, but it's coming to the cross of Christ and being so filled by his grace, so charmed by his love, so enthralled by his goodness, that our lives live passionate, self-sacrificial for the souls of others. Notice the Bible says in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus didn't come to simply inspire us. He came to save us. And when it burns in your heart and fills your life that men and women without Christ are lost. Now, the lostness of humanity is clearly outlined in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles who see a revelation of God in nature, Paul's point is not that they're saved through that revelation of God in nature, but the revelation of God in nature is not sufficiently enough because of the hardness of their hearts, and in Romans 1, the Gentiles are lost. In Romans chapter 2, the Jews who see the oracles of God and understand the prophetic message of the Old Testament, they have the prophets of God, they're not saved, they're lost. And in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all humanity is lost. So the first three chapters of the book of Romans set out the lostness of humanity. Then when you come to Romans chapter 3 through 6, Paul sets out justification by faith. The whole world is lost, but the whole world is redeemed through the grace of Christ on Calvary's cross. By faith, we accept what Christ has done. Romans 6 to 9, Paul points out that the faith that you reach out to receive the justifying grace of Christ, that same faith reaches out to receive the sanctifying grace of Christ. So by the time you come to Romans 10, Romans 1 to 3, all the world is lost. Romans 3 to 6, justification is by faith in Christ. Romans 6 to 9, sanctification is by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10, Paul pulls it all together. This is what he says. Can you read it with me from the screen? Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So Paul has set forth the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to save humanity. But then he raises the question, how are they going to call on him if they've not believed? And how can they believe if they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? So in the book of Romans, the lostness of humanity, to be saved you must call, to call you must believe you must hear, and to hear you must have a preacher. Preaching is God's method to touch hearts, to change lives, to move men and women. You and I are sent by God to share the eternal message of God's truth about his saving grace so people can hear and respond. See, if I don't understand that, if I think that preaching is just an evangelism, and when I use the term evangelism, I use it in the broadest of terms. I use it in the term of sharing Christ one-to-one on work. I use it in the terms of the gospel, the euangelion, the sharing of the good news in a seminar and preaching. It's proclamation. You know, somebody says, just be kind. Paul didn't have the idea that all he needed to do in a tent was sew a good stitch. He recognized that although his life witness, there was a proclamation of the gospel to share the living Christ there in Philippi, there in Ephesus, there in Athens, there in Corinth, there in Thessalonica. So you and I are sent into a lost world to share the beauty of God's grace, because it's still true in this generation. Although it was written in another time and another place, the words speak to us at this time and this place. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can make friends, but simply because you make a friend is not going to save a friend. You don't win souls unless you make a friend. So we tell our people this: you make a friend, then you make a Christian friend, then you make a Seventh-day Adventist Christian friend. You see, you don't win people by making them become your enemies. You win them by developing relationships, but relationships are not sufficient enough. I can go play golf in my community. I can go bowling in my community. I can have a lot of friends in my community, but that's not going to save those people. At some point, you have to share Jesus with somebody. At some point, you share what Christ has done for you and how Christ has changed your life. And you recognize that everybody that God brings into your life is a soul for the kingdom of God. And you're praying constantly for these divine encounters. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe." I'll tell you, a lot of times in my evangelism, I preach and I say, "Oh God, this was the foolishness of the message preached." The foolishness wasn't in the message. The foolishness was in the preacher. I remember one time I was preaching on 2300 days. Man, I got that thing all mixed up. It was the worst sermon any Adventist preacher ever preached, and I was greeting people at the door. It was in Garfield Ridge, Chicago, Illinois. We're raising up, planting a new church. A lady walked out, and she smiled at me, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, that was the most wonderful sermon I ever heard. I never understood that before, but now I understand." I say, "Oh, Lord, the Holy Spirit must have interpreted it to that woman's heart, because it certainly wasn't me preaching that night." You know, it's an exciting thing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And even in the foolishness of our preaching, God does something to win lost people. The sharing of the gospel does not give people their only chance to be saved, but it does give them their best chance. You see, God reveals himself to people through nature. But the problem with nature is this: every rose has thorns upon it. The problem with nature is this: the same sun that's going to grow your crops is going to scorch your fields. The problem is the same wind that's going to cool you on a hot summer day is going to blow through California with forest fires. You see, so nature is very confusing because we see good and evil. The providences in our life are sometimes very difficult to understand. The impressions that we have in our mind are funneled through our fallen human nature. So God is doing everything he can to reach people, whether you preach to them or not. He's ministering to them the Holy Spirit. He's trying to do everything he can to arrange providences in their life. He wants them to see himself in the nature. So when we do mission, it's always God's mission. It's always where we're cooperating with God in mission. But here's the problem. We do not do evangelism to give people their only chance. We do evangelism to give people their best chance. Because there is no revelation of Christ's love greater than the revelation that's in the Scripture. And love prompts us. The clearest revelation of God's truth and character is in God's Word. And we want to give people the best opportunity to know him, to love him, to serve him. You know, we want to give them the best opportunity. That's why we're giving Bible studies. That's why we're one-to-one developing friendships and sharing Christ. That's why we're preaching evangelistic meetings. You see, in Luke chapter 15, the Bible says you have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. And people are not misguided. They're not misinformed. They're lost without Christ. And it's that lostness. Now, you say, what about those who've never heard the name of Jesus? Sure. When you think about evangelism, you got to think of a coin of two sides. The first side is the sovereignty of God. The second side is the will of man. In the sovereignty of God, will God save some who've never heard his name? He certainly will. You know, you have passages like Psalm 87, verse 5 and 6. And of Zion it'll be said, this one and that one were born in Ur. So God is going to take into account where people are born. But behold, beloved, building up yourselves, your most holy faith, praying in the most holy spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. So does God in his mercy and love have compassion upon some people that never heard and make a difference? Sure. But then if that's true, why do we go out and send our sons and daughters, and why do some of us go out as missionaries to risk our lives? Here's why. Because nature is not a sufficient enough revelation, because the impressions of the heart are not a sufficient enough, and because love prompts us to desire to give people their very best chance. On the side of God's sovereignty, if God chooses to save heathen in the jungle that never heard his name, that's up to him. But as far as the church is concerned, we have a message of Christ. The message, it says, go into every nation, kindred, tongue, and people and preach the gospel. And your church, my church, is to be revitalized as it accepts the mission and message of Christ. Now, our responsibility is to give people their best opportunity. It's God's responsibility to impress their hearts. So in your community, it's not your responsibility to win souls. Now, that's a strange statement coming from a preacher who's an evangelist. It's your responsibility to give people the opportunity. It's your responsibility, because God can't bless any literature your people don't pass out. God can't bless any Bible studies your people don't give. God can't bless any evangelistic meetings your people don't hold. God can't bless a church that's dead. God can't bless. You know, we have a saying in our church, if the church is dead, drive by instead. But if a church is alive, it's beautiful when you arrive. That's what we tell our people. We say, drive by all those dead churches and come to us. You say you're taking sheep from other churches? We sure are. We'll take everyone you send us. I'll take everyone you get, because I'm going to send them back to your communities to replant and revitalize your church. Our responsibility is to give people an opportunity. It's God's responsibility to impress their hearts. Now, here's the second reason for evangelism. Evangelism is God's way to vibrant spiritual life. See, evangelism is God's way to revitalize your church. I'm totally convinced of it. I've seen dead churches come alive through evangelism. You see, without outreach, there's arthritis of the soul. Without outreach, there are the clogged arteries of the heart. Without outreach, there's malignancy of the spirit. There's a retardation of real, genuine spiritual growth. Did you read that story that happened in an Adventist church recently? I don't know if you've read it or not, but a fellow in one of our Adventist churches had a heart attack, and they had to call the paramedics. The paramedics came to take the man out, and they took 10 people out before they found the guy who died. No, it's a joke. If you don't understand it, ask your friend or your wife will tell you later. You see, you can't receive continual spiritual nourishment unless you're sharing what God has given you. See, you can feed people spiritually on Sabbath morning, and you can feed them the best vegetarian diet from the pulpit. You can feed them gluten steaks from John 4, 5, and 6 every Sabbath. You can feed them beautiful vegan desserts from the pulpit. But if they are not witnessing, they are going to get spiritually overweight and die of a spiritual heart attack. There's no way a church is going to be spiritually alive and revitalized that does not have a mission for the community. Notice Acts 20, verse 35. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than it is to do what? Receive. Who's more blessed, the one that gives a Bible study or the one that receives it? Who's more blessed? Who's more blessed? I mean, I can't tell you about our members that come back and say, Pastor Mark, you should have seen what happened in my small group last night. Pastor Mark, I've got an engineer that works for the State Department. And a brilliant, brilliant mind. He came to church the other day and said, Pastor Mark, I got to tell you something. Before I went to work, I went down in the subway to give out literature. Now, here's a State Department engineer. He said, I learned so much giving out literature at the subway before I went to work that night, that morning. He came back so incredibly thrilled. The other day, we're in church. Person comes up to me, Pastor Mark, you've got to meet so-and-so. First time in church today. We're praising God. There's a new spiritual life. There's a vitalization that takes place. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. When I'm feeling a little down, I schedule an evangelistic meeting. When I'm feeling a little down, I schedule an evangelistic meeting. I got to go preach. I got to be revitalized in my soul. You know, I remember we were teaching small groups, and I had gone to South America, and I was there working in Brazil, and I was working with the union president, and I said to him, how many small groups do you have in your union? He said, 40,000. I about fell off my chair. 40,000. I said, how do you start them? He said, with our pastors. He said, but here's what we tell our pastors. You can't teach small groups unless you have one in your home. That was really a rebuke to me because I was teaching small groups all over the place and I didn't have one in my home. So I went home and I began to think, Lord, I can't do this. I'm traveling all over the place. You have all these excuses why you can't do it, but the Lord sometimes convicts you. So the Lord convicted me. You start a small group in your home. So we started a small group. We had 10 people, 15 people, 30 people. Then we had 40 people coming to the house. They were sitting all over the place. Half of them were non-Adventists. My neighbors got upset because they said we're parking too many cars up and down the street, and we're doing it on a Monday night, and Tuesday night was trash day. Tuesday morning was trash day, and so they couldn't get their trash cans out and so forth, so I had a neighborhood meeting and solved that problem, but moved the small group to the church. Never went as well in the church, but, you know, when I am feeling a little stale in my ministry, I got to be giving a Bible study to somebody. I got to see somebody come to Christ. Got to see somebody kneeling, giving their heart to Jesus. I need to hold an evangelistic meeting to see somebody come down the aisle. If your ministry is stale, if your ministry is flat, get involved in evangelism. Get your church in doing outreach. Look, Ellen White talks about the Jews congregating, the Jewish Christians in the New Testament congregating. Acts of the Apostles 103, she says, forgetting that strength resists evil is best gained through aggressive service. Now, notice what it does not say. It does not say that strength to resist evil is best gained through prayer or Bible study. Can you think of any group that prayed a lot and gave Bible studies, but they crucified Jesus? Who were those people? The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees. Jewish population accepted Jesus. You talk to Ralph about that, and he'll tell you about it, right? Right, Ralph? But it was the Pharisees. Did they pray a lot? Sure. Did they study the Bible a lot? Sure. But they didn't have this vision of reaching people for Christ. I love this statement, Desire of Ages 142. God could have reached his object in saving sinners without our aid. But in order for us to develop a character like Christ, we must share in his work. Why is that true? Because soul-winning starves selfishness to death. Soul-winning starves selfishness to death. Fundamentals to Christian Education, page 207. Those who are overcomers must be drawn out of themselves, and the only thing that will accomplish this great work is to become intensely interested in the salvation of others. What is it that revitalizes a church? When every member senses that they've been gifted by God, and when they become part of small groups that reach out into that community. Most Monday nights, I almost said every Monday night, but most Monday nights, we call it health night in our church, community night. We've got stress management workshops going. We got nutrition series going. We've got wellness programs, overcoming depression seminars going. Every Monday night, the community knows that. They can come to the Adventist church. Every Tuesday night in our church, we have a community Bible study so people can come to study the Bible. Every Wednesday night, we meet to pray, to seek God. Thursday nights is when we do our board meetings. Friday night is a family night. Sabbath, most of our people are there much of the day because we recognize that for the church to be revitalized, it must have a clear vision because the center of sin is I, the center of pride is I, and the center of Lucifer is I. And sometimes we need the divine optometrist because we have eye problems. We focus inward rather than outward. We do navel gazing, focusing upon ourselves rather than a lost world for Christ. Many complacent Christians have become growing Christians by becoming involved in witnessing. Now, the third reason for a church to get actively involved in witnessing is this. Evangelism, witnessing, soul winning opens the channels of the heart to receive the refreshing rivers of the Spirit. When you're involved in soul winning, you're involved in something bigger than yourself, something grander than yourself, something greater than yourself, and the Spirit moves in your life. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the New Testament church when the New Testament church had a passion for witnessing. Why would God pour out his Spirit for witnessing if we're not witnessing? Why would God pour out his Spirit for witnessing if we were not what? Witnessing. If one of the prime functions of the Holy Spirit is to empower the church to witness, but the church has little interest in witnessing. So when the church becomes interested in soul winning, The Holy Spirit is poured out in unusual ways in revitalization. Notice this statement from Review and Herald, July 21, 1896. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with his glory, will not come until we have enlightened people that know by experience what it means to be laborers together with God. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in latter rain power that's going to lighten the earth with the glory of God to finish this work is not going to come until there are a people who are passionate about souls, a people who have a vision for the lost. And when that takes place, God is going to pour out his Spirit. When we have entire wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of his Spirit without measure. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. What's the largest portion of the church? It has to be at least 51%, right? That would be the largest portion. So as you have a divine dynamic plan to reach your community, as you strategize with your elders, as you have spiritual retreats in which you pray over your community, as you share in church boards something more than the need for new carpet or something more than the need to fix the leaky roof, as you share a divine vision for your community, as you walk through your community with your elders and your deacons and deaconesses, and as you get your church board and walk the streets and pray over your community, and as God enlarges your vision, and the Holy Spirit is poured out in marvelous ways. Now, fourth reason, evangelism brings joy to God's heart. You see, you and I were made to bring joy to God's heart. Has anybody ever said to you, how is your day going today? And you say, do you really want to know? You got about an hour, I'll tell you. How's your day going? Many people ask that question they ask it flippantly. And if you said to me, you want to really know? My boy just got in a car accident. You really want to know? My daughter is struggling. You really want to know? My father has terminal illness. You really want to know? I'm feeling discouraged, depressed. You see, we say, how's your day going today? Have you ever gotten on your knees at night and said, God, I'm not coming to you with any requests. God, tell me, how's your day going? How'd your day go today, God? Tell me about your day. And I think if we listened long enough, God would say something like this. God would say, you know, my day was rough today. I saw homeless people struggling because the little homes they had were swept away by a flood. My day was rough today because I had to attend a million funerals. You really want to know how my day was today? My day was rough today because I saw a drunk man come home and smash his wife in the face, and I watched the blood run down her face after he broke her nose. You want to know how my day went today? I was in Africa and watched mothers hold their babies that were emaciated, dying of starvation. You want to know how my day today was? I was in Afghanistan when a young boy stepped on a landmine and it blew his legs off. My day was rough. It was real rough. Jesus, was there anything that brought joy to you today? Anything that brought gladness to your heart? There was a man in Kentucky, Tennessee, giving a Bible study and led somebody to Christ. And didn't you read Luke chapter 15? There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There was a preacher in South Florida holding an evangelistic meeting, and he made an appeal, and people came forward. There was a pastor teaching how to give Bible studies. There were health programs going on. They were feeding the poor from the Adventist church. Mark, there was joy brought to my heart. Why lead your church into evangelism? Because the God that created you, the God that fashioned you, you and I don't have any right to live. We are not merely accidental collections of genes and chromosomes, but we were brought into existence by God. And as we give our lives in self-sacrificial service, we bring joy to the heart of the God that made us. Reason number five, evangelism puts you in the center of God's activity. You want to be where God is working? Get involved in the lives of people. You want to be where God is working? Here. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he's in the center of God's activity. Paul preaches in Ephesus, and he's the center of God's activity. Here, Philip talks to the Ethiopian there in the chariot. He's at the center of God's activity. You want to lead your church to be at where God's working. If your church is merely a fraternity of the faithful, and they come, you know, Pierre Barton, the English skeptic, wrote the book The Comfortable Pew, and Barton said this. He's an English skeptic, and he said, the best place to go after a hangover on Saturday night to sleep on Sunday morning is the church. Because, he said, it's the most boring place in the world, so it's the best place if you're coming from the pub late and it's 5, 6 o'clock, where you want to go is you want to go to the church, because the comfortable pew, you can sit there and sleep as the preacher drones on. You want to be in the center of God's activity. Lead your church into evangelism. And men and women and boys and girls come to that church, and they're excited about what's going to happen. They're looking for the visitors that are going to show up that Sabbath morning. You're in the center of God's activity. We tell our people, you want to be in the center of God's activity? Hey, here's Warren, our engineer. He was down there giving out literature. Go join him tomorrow morning. You want to be in the center of God's activity? Here's Tommy. He has a small group in his home. Get over there with him. You want to be in the center of God's activity? Come with us at our health program on Monday night to the church. You're going to see 30, 40 guests are coming. You want to be in the center of God's activity? Get involved in our youth ministry. God is at work. God is doing something. Why evangelism? Because it puts our people in the center of God's activity. And when they begin to see the Holy Spirit working, they begin to see miracles. Churches become revitalized. God is working to save lost people. And when we participate with Him, we participate in His work of saving the lost. Now, I believe that evangelism is God's means of unifying His church. There may be a lot of things in the Adventist church today that we think differently upon. And I can name those things, but I will not go over them because you already know them. There's a lot of things that we can think differently on, but here's what unites us as Adventists. Number one, our commitment to Christ. Number two, our commitment to the Adventist message, to the basics of the Adventist message. We're Adventists. Number three, a worldwide church organization. And number four, a mission. And when you get a church committed to Christ, you can have people on different ends of the spectrum that are solid Adventists that understand that God has a worldwide message and movement. And you focus them on evangelism, that brings unity to the church. Evangelism fosters, stimulates, and promotes unity. Now, often I have pastors say to me, particularly young pastors, Pastor Mark, my church is divided, and I don't think we can do any evangelism. I'm going to wait till the church is unified. True story. Talked to a pastor like that a number of years ago. He said, my church is divided. I'm going to work on unity before we get out and try to do any soul winning. Came back the next year. How are you doing with your soul winning? My church is still divided. Came back the next year. How are you doing with your soul winning? My church is still divided. Here's what I tell people. You move with the people that want to move, and you don't let the people that don't want to move hold you back. You move with the ones that want to move. If I've got 10% of my church that's going to move, I move with them. Then I get 10% more, 10% more, 10% more. And all the time, we are working with the naysayers. All the time, we're casting vision. We don't write them off. We're casting vision. But we don't let negative people keep us from doing what God wants us to do. We move ahead with the few if that is necessary. Remember, there was division in the church in the book of Acts. Look at the Gospels. You look at James and John, sons of thunder. You look at Peter. You look at Thomas, who's doubting. But they came to pray. What brought them together? The mission of Christ. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So they came to pray. Scripture says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were in one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Here's the point. The disciples saw something bigger than they were. They saw something grander than they were. They saw something larger than they were. They saw a vision for the lost world. and the vision for the lost world was greater than their differences. It was greater than the problems that they were facing, greater than the challenges they had among them. Their hearts were broken over lost people, and that brought them together. If you have a divided church, move with the ones that are ready to move, but begin to pray that God will pour out His Spirit so that those that are not yet ready to buy into the vision will see the bigness of a lost world. Here's number 7. Evangelism gives me a reason for living and fulfills the meaning of my existence. You know, people say to me, Mark, you're 75 years old. Why don't you go and sit by the pool in the jacuzzi? I do that sometimes, occasionally. Why don't you go play golf? I do that sometimes, occasionally. But look, I am not prepared to walk away from a lost world. I don't read about that in the Bible. I don't read about that in the Bible. Whatever age you are, young or old, God's called you to reach a lost world. That doesn't mean you work 60 hours a week. It doesn't mean you work 70 hours a week. It means you have a balanced life. But it does mean this. So I'm not here urging you to burn yourself out. What I'm encouraging you to do is this. Have the heart of a soul winner. Have the heart of a soul winner. Because evangelism gives you and our churches a reason for existence. You see, the church only exists for 2 reasons, that's all. 1, to build members up spiritually and equip them for service, and 2, to reach the community. There is no other reason for the existence of the church but to build members up spiritually. You say, but what about fellowship? That's all part of spiritual building up, you see. But look, the reason for the church is to nurture believers so they can become full disciples of Christ and to reach the community. So evangelism gives our churches a reason for their existence. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. When you lose your life in self-sacrificial service for others, it brings you the greatest joy. It brings you the greatest satisfaction, the greatest purpose. The super abundant life that Jesus promises comes to those who unite with the Master in soul-winning ministry. There's no greater joy. There's no higher privilege. You have been called to a destiny. Why weren't you born 100 years ago? Why weren't you born 200 years ago? In the divine drama of destiny, God arranged the genes and chromosomes to come together in the unique biological structure of your personality so you'd be born at this time. Because there's somebody that you are the key to their heart. There's somebody that you are the one that's going to reach them and touch them for Christ. God has planted your church in that community. It may be 10 members, 15 members, 50 members, 100, 500, 1,000. But God's put that church there. And the reason God has put that church there is to fulfill its destiny to lead men and women and boys and girls to Christ. Birds were made to fly and fish were made to swim, and we were made to know God and to share a knowledge of His love with the people around us. There's no greater joy and no greater satisfaction. Because Isaiah 43, verse 21 says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." The God that formed us with the deep desire within to know Him and to share His love with others. Now, here's the 8th and last reason. Evangelism is God's means of finishing His work so the sleeping saints can go home. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 39, "And all these..." speaking about the worthies of faith, all these, speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these, speaking about the great stalwart men and women of faith, and all these, having received a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The sleeping saints still sleep in their graves. When Jesus comes, we're going to be reunited with believers from all the ages. Hebrews 11:40, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. One day the earth will shake.
One day the heavens will be illuminated with Christ's glory. One day Jesus will come. One day the dead in Christ will rise. One day the Old Testament heroes of faith will rise. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will come out of their graves. One day John and Peter and James will come out of their graves. One day Waldensians will come out of their graves, and Luther and Zwingli and Huss and Jerome, the great reformers. And one day the early Adventist pioneers are going to be resurrected. And one day that father, that mother, that sister, that brother, our loved ones who died in Jesus, are waiting, sleeping for the work of God to be finished. Not long ago, we buried my mother. Mom developed lung cancer. She had been a 2 to 3 pack-a-day smoker. Then she became a Seventh-day Adventist, and for the last years of her life, many years, was an Adventist. I was brought up in a Roman Catholic home. My father became an Adventist after he married my mother. Then I became an Adventist, and then Mom did. I monitored it every day. My mother was living at the time in Deltona, Florida, and I would call wherever I was preaching back home and say to my dad, my sisters, how's Mom doing? They said, well, Mark, she'll probably hang on for another few months. She's weak, but we don't think there's anything that's life-threatening right now. We'll let you know. I said, look, I want to be sure to know when Mom is breathing her last. I want to be there before that time. We decided that we would not let Mom die in a hospital, that we wanted to bring her home. So we got a hospital bed, and we put it in the living room of the little home in Deltona, Florida, where they were living. Put Mom there. I was traveling, preaching on a Voice of Prophecy preaching tour at the time. And I called home every day, and my sister said, Mark, you better come back because it doesn't look good for Mom. So I flew back to Orlando and rented a car, drove out to our house at Deltona. Got there, probably it was about 1:30 in the morning. I knew Mom was sleeping in the living room, and I knew when I opened the front door, it would possibly wake her. And my wife and I said, look, we got to be really quiet, because if she's sleeping, we've got to be quiet. We'll just walk over, look at her in the bed, and see her in the morning. I opened the door, walked into the living room, and you know, in your life, you have those magic moments. In your life, you have those moments that are deeply embedded in your brain forever. My mother looked up. She couldn't see me in the darkness, but she knew my footsteps. Every mother will know the footsteps of her boy. And Mom looked up, and she said, Mark, I knew you would come. Mark, I knew you would come. She knew that I would be there holding her hand when she died. She knew that I'd be rubbing my fingers through her hair. She knew we'd be singing the songs of heaven to her. Mark, I knew you would come. At her dying moment, the thing that she wanted more than anything else was her son to come. And I've thought about that often. The thing that my heart desires more than anything else is for Jesus to come. To have an end to the sickness, the suffering, the sorrow. To have an end to the disease and the disaster and death. The thing that I long for more than anything else is for Jesus to come. I want to see my mom again. I want to see Dad again. Is there a father or mother that you have laid to rest in a quiet grave? Is there a brother that died in a car accident? Is there a child that died young? Is there a wife that you have buried a husband? What is the greatest motivation for evangelism? Amen. The Christ that has won me is going to come again to take me home. The Jesus that died for me didn't die to leave me alone on a planet called Earth. He ransomed me. But one day there's going to be a reunion. One day he will come again. The greatest motivation for evangelism is to see his face when he comes, and to be caught up in the sky with our loved ones, to live with him forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've heard your voice speaking to our hearts tonight. There's a lost world that you've sent us out to share your grace with. We sense that revitalization in a local church comes when we lead that church into soul-winning ministry. We sense that unity in the church comes when we're focused on something bigger than ourselves, mission. We've sensed that to fulfill our destiny and our purpose is to be involved in your work. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us by your grace. Thank you for giving us a purpose to live for that's bigger than ourselves. Send us out into a lost world to see men and women and boys and girls saved in your kingdom. And one day, Jesus, come soon to take us home. We pray thee in Christ's name. Amen.